Good evening. Tonight, we're going to be continuing the series of lessons that we've been doing on Sunday nights. On Sunday nights, we've been looking at creation around us, the creation that God made, and just about everything that we've talked about, you can go back and find in Genesis 1 and 2 as something that was an initial part of God's creation. And we've been tracing that aspect of God's creation throughout the story of the Bible, and seeing if that shapes the way that we think about it, to see if that shapes the way we might read any stories in the Bible, and to see if that might shape the way that we think when we see these things in the world around us. When you see rivers, or the sea, or the mountain, or the wilderness, or the garden, you know, we've had all of these different places that we've been to and we've been talking about. Well, what do you think about when you see the sky or the earth? You know, we've talked about all of these different places, and every one of them, you can go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and you can see that they play a fundamental role in the initial creation, and then as you continue to read the Bible, they play a role throughout the story of God. And so we're going to continue that here today, but we're going to change things a little bit, where instead of looking at a particular location or a particular topography or geography or whatever, we're going to be looking at the way that the Bible portrays God's view of animals. When you read through Genesis chapter 1, you see that animals play an important role in the creation of God. You have the first 3 days that are creating like environments, like the light and the heavens and the earth and the sea. And then the next 3 days, he's filling those. Like for the sky, the lights, he makes the sun, moon, and stars. And then for the sea and the heavens, he has the fish and the birds. And then on the dry land, he has the animals that he creates. And then it's actually on day 6, after he's created everything, and he says that it is very good, or that it is good, he then, the text kind of breaks its pattern. So the Genesis 1 is very stylistic. There are repeated phrases all throughout, whether it's, and there was evening and morning, and then it counts the day, or, and God said, or, and God called, or, and it was good. Like, you have these phrases that you kind of come to expect in the text. That each day is written with the same pattern. But then right there on day 6, after creating the animals, there's a break in the pattern, and something new happens. A conversation takes place in heaven where God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then it says that in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And it says God blessed them and said to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it and to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So a couple of important things, I think, just from the get-go, when we start talking about animals, you see that they were created, particularly, we're talking days 4 and 5, days 5 and 6. And then, before creating man, after creating animals, God looked at a world that had mountains and rivers and seas and dry land and fruit trees, and it was full of animals. And there was no human being yet on it. And God looked at that world and said, that is good. Do you know what that tells me? It tells me we can sometimes have an anthropomorphic view of everything and think that everything good is only good because it relates to and revolves around us. I'm convinced that creation itself is good whether we're here or not. Now, don't get me wrong, God wanted us here. He created us, and then he said it was very good after doing that. But creation itself is good in and of itself. There may be some planet in some distant galaxy, 50 light years away that we will never see or hear or know anything about, and it's good. And it's not good because of its relation to me. It's good because of its relation to God. God made the world and all that is in it, and it is a good creation. And that tells me something about animals. There may be an animal that I know nothing about that exists at the bottom of the ocean that no human being has ever seen or will ever see. And you know what? It's good. It's good because God created it and God wanted it. I am of the biblical conviction that God likes animals. And hopefully throughout this lesson, we'll get to see that illustrated some in some biblical texts. But another important point from that passage in Genesis is our creation in the image of God seems to actually be related to that idea about animals. when it says that God created us in his image, and notice the language that is used. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over all the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Notice the language of image of God connected to the language of ruling. God is the ultimate eternal ruler, and yet he creates us in his image to share in that rule. Surely God can rule better than us, and he can do it on his own, and he doesn't need us. Yet God willingly creates us to share his rule with us in this creation. And what is that rule over? It is over this earth and over all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and over all of the cattle and all of the birds and all of the fish of the sea. And so, like, animal life was created, but then God created someone who's supposed to be like him and be a ruler in it. Now, what kind of ruler is God? Is God a cruel, selfish ruler? Is God a ruler that wastes and uses in selfish ways his creation and those under his rule? Or is God a good ruler who cares for his creation, who people benefit because God is their ruler? I think the understanding of God is that he's the type of ruler that people benefit because he's their ruler. I think one of our responsibilities on this earth is for that which we rule to benefit from our rule. God doesn't, when God says you are rulers, it doesn't mean so you can do whatever you want to, however you want to. Think about how God calls kings to rule in Israel. Does he want them to just rule however they want, selfishly, to amass a great wealth for themselves at the expense of their people? No, quite the contrary. Very specifically, they're not supposed to do that. And I think the same type of thing is true with our rule. We are to rule this creation. We are to benefit from it, surely. We can use its resources. Yet we're also supposed to care for it. And creation and the animals and the land is supposed to benefit from us. We're supposed to tend God's creation. In fact, if you remember Adam and his job in the garden, he was not only the one who named the animals, but he was also supposed to protect and to serve or to cultivate, to help the garden. Like, he was created to make it better and to keep it safe and to keep it productive. And so what we'll see is I think those same ideas are repeated throughout the Bible. And I don't think that is just a one-time job specifically and only for Adam and Eve, but that is part of the human vocation as part of God's creation. And I think that it does deal specifically with animals also. So we're going to talk about that. I want to make two main points to start off the lesson. And then I want to answer three questions that might pop up as a result of it before we bring our lesson to a close. So point number one is that God cares about animals. And hopefully we've already started to demonstrate that. God created them when he didn't have to. I mean, he could have created the world. And if we're talking about a food supply, well, he could have done a food supply a million different ways. He didn't have to do, like, animals that are alive and walking around. And so God seems to have done that intentionally because he wanted to do it. And God called that creation good. And then he created us to help take care of that creation. So, like, all of that to me seems to be evidence that God likes what he did, and he did it for a reason, and he thinks it was a good idea. And so just a very basic point, God likes animals. God likes his creation, and he did it on purpose. But as you go further into the story, some interesting things happen with animals, things that you wouldn't expect. For example, God makes promises, and he makes a covenant. And he makes covenants with humans, doesn't he? There's a good number of times in the Bible that God makes covenants with humans. Did you know that God makes covenants with animals also? That's right there in the Bible. When the whole world had turned to sin and ruin, by the way, that wasn't animals' fault, that was our fault. Animals don't sin and ruin God's good world. That's something humans tend to do. But when God was going to flood the world, he made sure to provide a way of salvation and of safety to secure the life and prolong the life, not only of humans, but of animals also. And this is Genesis 6 through 9. And then after the flood waters receded and the animals were able to safely come off of the ark, God makes a covenant. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8. And notice the language and the wording of this covenant. It's really interesting. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8. It says, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And then notice this. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you. So who is this covenant made with? Well, with Noah, with his descendants, and with all of the animals. That's a pretty remarkable thing for God to establish a covenant and to make a promise even to animals. You can keep reading, and it wasn't just a slip of the tongue. It's repeated over and over again, so you don't miss the point. Look at verse 12. It says, And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. He says, I put my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for the covenant between me and the earth. So he also makes the covenant with the earth. It says, It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that my bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, and when I look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So you notice how it popped up over and over again. The covenant that humans will remember and that God will remember whenever he sees the bow, he'll remember this covenant between him and humans and all of the animals, every living creature that God created. So God not only created animals and wanted them cared for and ruled well, but God also made promises to animals and made covenants with animals in Genesis chapter 9. God also made, so some of these things are like, you can go to initial creation and you can see that they're true. And so one of the questions you have to ask is, well, if this is just part of creation, then how long does this last? I think the idea is, well, as long as creation lasts, these creation ideas are just a part of it. This is just God's relation to creation. So it's not necessarily dependent upon whether we're talking about a Noahic covenant or time period or simply just for the Mosaic covenant or the new covenant. We kind of divide up humanity by these covenants, but God's attitudes towards creation seem to be a part of his creation itself that just endures throughout time rather than something that only exists because of a particular covenant. However, God does make covenants with humans, and sometimes as a specific part of those covenants, there are laws regarding the way that he wants humans to treat animals. You'll see that this happens a lot more in Israel because that was a covenant that was with one particular people on a particular piece of land. And so God had a lot of laws for how they were supposed to treat that land. When Paul's out doing missionary journeys and things like that, I think it's still true that God likes animals and that God wants them to take care of the land. But he's not dealing with a particular group of people who are caring for a particular piece of land. And so there are fewer laws about the land. But I don't think that means that God's attitudes towards it have changed or that we could then neglect these things that go back to creation itself. But what is interesting is when you do see when God gives people land and animals, like he does with the children of Israel when they enter into the promised land, and he gives them laws, it's really interesting to see how many of those laws concern care for the animals and for the land. So look with me at Exodus chapter 20. We're talking 10 commandments here, okay? So when you're talking about the 10 commandments, you're talking about a pretty important piece of Israelite legislation, of moral teaching throughout all of world history. The 10 commandments are, whether people have ever read the Bible or not, they might not be able to list the 10 commandments, but they've usually heard the phrase the 10 commandments. It's kind of an important part of our culture. But notice what one of these 10 commandments is, and then notice some of the descriptions of it, something we might not always think of. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 9 is where we're getting the first list of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are repeated again in Deuteronomy 5, and you'll see the same thing there. Notice what it says. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Did you catch the who is supposed to engage in Sabbath there? It's for humans, but not just for humans. Even animals are supposed to benefit from the Sabbath. Even the cattle are not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And again, I think that's an important point. When God is making laws for Israel, he gives them a specific way to follow Sabbath. And in that, you see something that you can call it the great equalizer. Whether you are a king or whether you are a peasant, everyone shares in the Sabbath. But not only that, whether you are a king or whether you are a livestock out in the field, like you get to celebrate and enjoy the Sabbath. You get to rest on the Sabbath. God doesn't want the animals working nonstop day after day after day either. And this is one example, but there's actually a number of these types of examples. There are not only do you have the Sabbath day, which happens every week, but there are in Israel a Sabbath year. So the Sabbath year was every 7 years. You are not supposed to till the ground, but you fallow the ground and you let the ground lie dormant, and it will grow and it will produce on its own, and the animals are able to go in there and eat of that, but you're not supposed to work and till the ground. And that has a number of ecological benefits to the land itself, and it can help with certain pests that come regularly. It can change up their habits and things like that. And there are some ways that it does protect the land, keeps it from getting overly worn out and then not having the nutrients that it's supposed to have. But it's also a way to let the land share with humans and the animals benefit from it, share in this rest. And then every 7 times you have a Sabbath year, you end up with 49 years, and then you get the year of Jubilee, which is this great celebration where all the debts are restored and people who have sold their land because of poverty get their land back. And you get these laws so that the land will be fruitful and useful and sustainable perpetually. And part of that is making sure that there are laws that govern and help the animals, and to make sure that they rest and to make sure that they have healthy and safe land to be on. So you can keep reading. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, there are a good number of these types of laws. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. This one's kind of interesting. It's specifically about trees. But it has, I think, ramifications and an impact on animals as well. But notice this law, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. So imagine you're going to war with another place, and there's a city, and you're going to besiege that city, and you need supplies. You need to build rams, and you need to build things to help a siege wall. Well, how are you going to get the wood for that? Well, you can go and chop down the trees, right? Well, what happens to the land if you chop down all the trees? Then the land becomes unfruitful, right? And so there are actually laws in Israel about whether or not you can just chop down any trees that you want to. Look at this law. This is Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 19. When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man that you should besiege, that it should be besieged by you? It's a way of saying, hey, you're at war with the people, not the trees, okay? Like, the tree isn't a man that you're at war with, so don't chop down the trees. You can eat from the tree, you can benefit from it, but don't chop them down. It does go on to say in verse 20, if it's not a fruit tree and you need wood, you can chop that one down, but don't chop down the fruit trees. Well, why is that? Well, that's an important part of the ecosystem. That's an important part of feeding humans and of feeding animals and of ensuring the productivity of the land so that they can live in the land for a long time. They're supposed to have this land a long time. You have to do certain things to care for it. And that's one of the laws there, but that's a law that influences and impacts animal life in Israel. They're supposed to do things to make sure that it stays productive and healthy. Now, look at Deuteronomy 22 now, just a couple chapters over. Notice this law in verse 6 and 7. It says, if you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young and or on her eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go, but or shoo the mother away, some translations say. But the young you may take for yourselves in order that it may go well with you and that you may prolong your days. So here we have a situation where you come upon a nest and you're hungry and you're trying to get some food and there's eggs in that nest and you can eat those eggs. So there's also a bird there. Don't wipe out the whole family. Like, don't take out the mother along with the eggs. You can take the eggs, but if every time you come across a nest, you kill the mother and the eggs, you're not going to come across nests for very long. And so make sure that you allow the life to continue on. You can take some of what you need to be sure, but don't abuse the animal life around you so that it goes extinct in that area or so that it cannot be sustainable for long. You're supposed to live in such a way that you share your resources even with the animals and you let them be a part of it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25 in verse 4. It's a famous, it's a short law from the Old Testament. It is quoted in the New Testament, though. Notice the language here. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox while he is threshing. Okay, so you get the idea of someone who is out and he's working and this ox is, you know, they've... Imagine a full day's work for this like 700-pound beast that's out there in the field. And how much is that thing going to eat if you just let it eat whatever it comes to in the field? Well, they actually have estimates. We're talking probably like 5 to 7-ish pounds of wheat a day could be eaten. That's something that could feed your family, especially if you're hungry and you have worked hard on your field. Like, there could be a temptation to muzzle the ox, make him work all day, and you benefit. And God is saying, no, you give your animals rest. You make sure that the undomesticated life, like animal life in Israel, is able to survive off of the land. So don't destroy the resources. Don't kill the mother bird with her eggs. And also, let your animal eat while it's working. Like, take good care of your animal and let it benefit from the land as well. Even if, you know, every day you're losing a few meals to that, still do that for the sake of your animal. So anyway, this is just a small sampling, but there are laws for Israelites where they are supposed to care for the animals that live among them and the animals in the midst. And again, I think it's going to go back to that original idea that God actually likes animals. Towards the end of the book of Job, like Job 39, you have a series of questions that God is asking Job. And the questions demonstrate some neat things. The questions are about, like, what about animals that you've never even, like, come across, like, in your day? Like a certain goat, a mountain goat, you know? Where does it lie down and go to sleep? When it rises up, where does it give birth? Like, it asks all these questions, and the implication is Job has no idea. Like, Job is just living his life, and there are animals out there that he's never even seen, that are out in the wilderness that he's never even been to. But those animals are surviving, they're living, they live day after day, they eat food, they give birth, like all these things. Who sees that? Who cares about that? Who knows that? God does. God knows everything that's taking place. He even knows what's going on with the animals. Like, he's even concerned about that aspect of life. Job knows nothing of that, but God does. You see this idea in several Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 104. Just the way that God has created the world, there are things that he's doing with animals that we might never see. Like, we pray to God and we want him to help with our lives, and he does. He certainly is invested and concerned in our lives. But at the same time, there's a whole creation that he's looking after. There are animals all over it, and God is aware of every single one of them. Whether you're talking about the birds in their nests or the ants under the ground, like, all of these things are known by God. And when they survive, that's evidence of God's provision and care for them. This is Psalm 104. And there's a number of passages we can look at here, but in verse 18, I like this language. The high mountains are for the wild goats. So who did God make the high mountains for? Well, here it says, those are the wild goats mountains. You know, those are for them. The cliffs, he says in verse 20, you appoint darkness and it becomes night in which the beasts of the forest prowl around. The young lions roar after their prey. They seek their food from God. So who are the lions dependent upon for their next meal? On God. They're seeking their food from God. And when the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens, and then man gets up and man goes to work. But you can keep reading. It'll talk about verse 25. I like verse 24. It says, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. Notice, the earth is full of your possessions. There's a sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals, both great and small. Those are the possessions of God. It's like the earth is full of your possessions. You can go to the sea and there are like innumerable swarms of huge and very, very small animals that we might not know or see at all, but God does. God's aware of the mammals. He's aware of the fish. He's aware of all the things, the vegetation. Like, God knows every single thing that's going on in there. And that's something that we don't have access to. We're not privy to. But God is, and God cares. And again, you go through, and it says in verse 27, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give it to them, they gather it up, you open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You can go on and see, like, when they live because of you. When they die because of you. But you keep this whole cycle of life going among the animals. And again, you're getting God's direct involvement. I love the way that the book of Jonah ends, if we're talking about this, just this idea that God cares about animals. The book of Jonah ends with Jonah really upset because there's a city called Nineveh full of his enemies, and he wants the city destroyed, but God loves even Jonah's enemies. God loves even his own enemies. And so Jonah is really mad because he wants God to destroy the city, and God says to Jonah, am I not allowed to care for a city in which there are 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left, along with many animals? And he ends it. That's the last, this is the last word in the book of Jonah. It's like, is God not allowed to care for even the animals of Nineveh? And it's an idea that I think that's the question that the book ends with. But I think you're supposed to recognize God's care and concern goes a lot deeper than we might think. We might think, well, God's concerned for me, or God's concerned for, you know, my friends and my family or this church. But, you know, God's even concerned for your enemies. God's even concerned for the animals of your enemies. It's like God's concern and care and love goes way farther than we can even begin to comprehend. I think it's a really important message for Jonah, but it's an important message for what we're talking about, which is God cares about his animals. All the way back at creation and throughout, you can see this idea. But also, and this is point number two, the animals care about God. At least that's the way the Bible talks about it in a good number of places. And maybe you could say, well, it's all poetic language or something like that. And maybe certainly there's poetic language there. But if there's consistent use of the same poetic language, maybe we should learn something from that poetic language. I think there is something that is noteworthy about the fact that we as humans disobey God. We don't always listen to him. We rebel against him. But the animals that he made, they're not in judgment because of what they do. God created animals, and maybe in some ways they can even be examples to us. As a matter of fact, the Bible sometimes uses them as examples for us for how we ought to live and act. The book of Proverbs tells us, look at the ant. You know, you can see a number of examples in the Bible. We're supposed to learn from the types of attitudes that animals have. Even, by the way, sometimes the way that they are described as actively engaged in the praise of God that takes place even when we're not. Look at Psalm 148. It's one of my favorite psalms, and we actually sing it as a song. It's in our songbook. But Psalm 148, talks about how everything in heaven, that's the first part of it, and on earth, that's the second part of it, is called to praise God. Whether it's the sun, moon, or stars, they praise God. Whether it's the angels, they praise God. Whether it's the animals or the sea or the things that are in them, whether it's princes, whether it's rich or poor, like whether you're talking about humans, animals, or physical creation itself, all things are called to join into the chorus of praising God. And so Psalm 148, look at verse 7. It says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail and snow and clouds, stormy winds fulfilling their word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord." When you walk through, when you're outside and you see the sun up in the sky, and that sun is going exactly where God told that sun to go, you should think of that as a reminder of praising God. When you look up and you see the moon doing exactly what God wants the moon to do, let it be a reminder of obedience and praise to God. When you hear the babbling of the brook or the rustling of the leaves in the trees, let that sound remind you of praise to God. When you see animals, let them remind you of the value and the necessity of praising God. God is praised whether we praise him or not. His creation shouts forth his handiwork. His creation is itself evidence of his glory and explains his glory to us. Paul uses that same logic in Romans 1. It's like you can look and see the glory of the invisible attributes of God simply by looking at what he made. I think it only happens if you pay attention to what he made, but you can see important spiritual and eternal truths by looking at what God has made, by looking at the animals that God has made. Look with me at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 20. Isaiah writes, "The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to drink, to give drink to my chosen people." But you have here this picture of like a new and better exodus out of Babylon back home. But he uses the language of putting water even in the wilderness. And the wilderness animals, like the beasts of the field, the jackals, the ostriches, they're the ones who are glorifying God in this. When a parched deer is able to quench its thirst in a river, think of that deer's gratitude for the God who created that river. You know, it's like you can have a scripturally shaped imagination as you consider the world that God has made, and let these things be constant reminders of the glory of God. The biblical writers do that a lot. I think it'd be helpful perhaps if we could see the world in that kind of way. Look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. There is this glorious throne room scene throughout chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, and you see all sorts of like these divine heavenly beings, whether you're talking about the one who sits on the throne or just other heavenly beings. You have the 24 elders on thrones all around him. You have myriads upon myriads of angels. You have these living creatures that we're going to talk about here in just a minute. You have like all sorts of these things up there at the throne of God, but then you have all of earth too. And at the end of chapter 5, you get this worship being offered to the Lamb, who would be Jesus, and to the one who sits on the throne, who would be God. And notice who is offering this. This is Revelation 5. We'll start in verse 11. It says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures." Remember that phrase, by the way. "The living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down in worship. Notice the picture there of like cosmic, universal, whether it's something in the air, on the land, on the sea, or in the sea, or any of that, all created things are shouting forth the glory of God. That's a pretty powerful picture of worship taking place. And that's not just talking about human beings sitting in a church building. That is worldwide, all creation joining into the throng as God is praised in worship. So I think you get a picture, a repeated picture in the Bible of creation, including animals, thanking, appreciating, and even praising God for the way that he has cared for them. So, I said after those 2 points, we're going to talk about 3 questions before we bring it to a close. One question is, okay, so God cares for animals, animals care for God. How do we fit into this? What does that mean, like, for us? Am I supposed to go out there and, like, get a bunch of pets? Or, you know, like, what does that mean for me? I don't think it necessarily means that you have to go out there and get a bunch of pets. But I do think it's important to remember that everything we own, and I think we think about this, sometimes we remember this when it comes to money and things like that, everything that we have actually belongs to God. Like, God owns everything, and we are supposed to be good stewards of it. We're supposed to care for it. We're supposed to use it well and with wisdom. One of the important truths for Israel to understand as they entered into the Promised Land is that that land they were getting, it was not their land. That was God's land, and he was letting them stay on it. He wanted them to care for it. I think the same thing is true with all that we see, and that would include animals as well. Those aren't our animals. Those are God's animals, and we're supposed to help be wise in the way that we steward God's world and his creation. But they are God's rather than ours. And so how should you treat things that are God's rather than yours? Probably well, right? You should probably try to treat things with honor and respect that belong to somebody else. And I think that that would be true of animals as well. In fact, Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animals. And a wicked man has regard for nothing, or, you know, cares you for nothing. But even in that, you get the idea of a righteous person, he cares for things that matter, even things that might ordinarily be neglected or not cared about. He cares even for the life of the animals. And again, I think going back to Genesis chapter 1, the image of God, when he created man, it was to be a good ruler to the world. You see this in the laws that were given in the Torah. Caring for animals, I think, is a part of the human responsibility. I don't know that it's every individual is supposed to go out there and find an animal and make sure it's well fed and nourished. You know, I think you can let nature take its course. I think you can trust God as the one who ultimately provides for animals, and we've seen that idea as well. But I do think it means we should certainly, it would be wrong to mistreat and to harm animals. I think it certainly means that collectively humans have a responsibility, and we should care about this, to make sure that animals don't go extinct. I mean, I think that's the language of the making sure that you don't kill the bird along with the eggs. You know, you don't want animals unable to live anymore. You don't want species going extinct. You don't want those types of things. Humans are supposed to have a divine initiative, a creation mandate, to try to care for animal life. And I think that's an important part of it. We should care about that. And so on the one hand, I think that is something that that's one way we fit into this. As humans, we should care for animal life. Does that mean, this is question number 2, does that necessitate or mean that we all must become vegetarian? Does that mean that you can't kill animals? Well, I'm not a vegetarian, so there's only one non-hypocritical answer I can give. But I'll also say I think there are plenty of passages in the Bible that would suggest, no, you don't have to become a vegetarian. I think you can reap the benefit of God's creation. I think you can use the resources that God has made, even including animals, without thwarting our God-given responsibility. I mean, and you see that in the law. You see that, you know, before God makes the covenant with animals in Genesis 9, he does say that their food is their flesh is for food that we can eat. In the laws of Israel, there are certain animals you can and can't eat based on clean and unclean regulations. But eating was certainly a part of it. Even the law that we saw about the birds with the young, you could eat some of them, just don't eat everything. Don't make it to where they can't survive or live. Don't wipe them out. But yes, you can benefit from them. I would say we should be very uncomfortable with things that are mistreating them. Inhumane ways that animals are mass slaughtered to feed people, and there might be some things as Christians that should make us unsatisfied with some of that industry. But I don't think it means you have to become a vegetarian. I do think it means that you have to care for the flourishing of different animals and animal species and things like that. Live sustainably in an environment with animals. And I think that's the main idea. Make sure you don't make it to where they can't survive, and make sure that you are a good steward of what God has given. And then one other question that I know sometimes pops up in people's mind. I think it's an interesting one to think about. But will animals be in heaven or in the age to come? And I'll tell you what I think on this. And again, this is what I think, and I can give you some passages here and there that I think support it. I wouldn't be shocked. In fact, I expect it. I think that animals were in Eden, and I think that Eden was created, and you even see that there's a tree of life there as a picture of what eternal life with God is supposed to look like, and that's actually the picture that the Bible ends with. Isaiah uses some Edenic imagery for unity now and into the age to come, and some of that imagery includes a lot of animal life and things like that, whether you're talking about wolf lying down with lamb. So again, I don't know how far you want to press that, but I don't think that you are doing injustice to the text to think that maybe there is, in the ultimate fulfillment of the will of God, that's kind of what it looks like. Some of those images, God does like animals. He created animals. Animals are good. And when he pictures like ideal human existence, it is with animals, and those animals are not harming and attacking, but there's peace even among the animals, that imagery may be that imagery for a particular reason, that's what God wants his world to look like. I told you to remember the language of the living creature in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, it says, and there were these living creatures beside the throne. You want to know another way you can translate that word? I'm going to read a passage from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, talking about animal sacrifices, actually. In Hebrews 13, in verse 11, it says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp." That word animals right there, talking about the animals that are offered, there's another way you could translate that word as living creature. Or that is the word that's used of those beings that are there in the throne of God. And you know what the description of those beings is? It's like a lion and an eagle and a bull and a man. But you get like these hybrid animal creatures that we're told even now are at the throne of God. They're called animals, and they look like animals, and they have the features of animals. Why would that be? Why would God want those weird-looking things around the throne? Maybe because God likes animals, is the point that I'm trying to get to from the very beginning. God created Eden with animals even before humans, and when there's an ideal existence depicted in the book of Isaiah, it includes animals, and even the snapshots we get of heaven now have weird looking animals, but animals nonetheless. They're hybrid animals. So all of that is to say, I think it's very possible that, I don't think that heaven will be a purely immaterial existence. I think most of the depictions of the Bible you get of heaven, there's a resurrection
And I think heaven will be a new heavens and a new earth. And with that being the case, I would not be surprised if there are a lot of things in the new heavens and the new earth that are like this earth, only significantly improved, not defiled by sin. Maybe there'll be dinosaurs there. I don't know, but that'd be pretty neat. Maybe there'll be huge, majestic. Maybe there'll be animals from the past that we've never seen. Maybe there'll be some of the types of animals that we know and love now. Maybe there'll be new animals that we've never even seen before, but that are awe-inspiring and majestic, and that we can enjoy and God enjoys also. As for the idea of resurrection of specific animals, like an animal maybe that we have loved, will that animal be in the age to come? Again, there's no promise of that in the Bible, so I can't make any sort of promises up here about that. But I would say, again, I wouldn't be terribly surprised if certain things that we loved in purity on earth and that were very meaningful to us do find their place in eternity. I don't know exactly what that would look like, but I would say I can't promise it biblically, but I don't know of any biblical reason to exclude such an idea. Again, kind of summing everything up that we've said so far, and we've said a lot, God created animals. He didn't have to, but he did. He filled Eden with animals. He created man to care and rule animals. He made a covenant with animals. He made laws to give animals rest on Sabbath. He made laws to protect animals from extinction and to ensure that the land is sustainable for animal life. He sustains and feeds animals. It says that they look to him for the food that he gives them. God cares for animals, according to the final verse of the book of Jonah. God currently resides with hybrid animals in the pictures that we get of the heavenly realm. And pictures of Edenic animal peace and existence are used to describe the age to come. And Eden itself is a picture of the age to come. So with all of that said, God likes animals is the main point we started with. And when you see animals, I think maybe we can think of a couple of things. Remember that God is the creator and sustainer. When there's an animal out there in the Smoky Mountains that's alive that no one is feeding and caring for, let that remind you that God feeds and cares for his animals. God is the creator and the sustainer. When you see animals doing incredible things, remember the incredible, awe-inspiring nature of our God. Don't make an idol of animals. That's something people did, and they got in trouble for that. Idols or animals are not God. Animals should not be worshipped as God. Don't make images of animals and worship them. It's real got in trouble for that. But animals can remind you of the God who created them. They exist solely because God is loving and caring and created them. Let them remind you of the loving, creative care of God. If he cares for animals, by the way, and this is a point that I'm going to close on, know that he cares for you even more. Jesus actually makes that point too. When talking about the lilies of the field, he says, consider the lilies of the field. You know, that they are, you know, even Solomon in all of his glory isn't as clothed as beautifully as them. He says, look at the sparrows. They don't reap, they don't put their food into barns. And yet, God has cared for them. Do you not think much more he will care for you? Matthew chapter 6, in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, he makes that point from looking at God's care for animals to the greater point of his care for us. So I think it's really important that we recognize he cares for animals, because Jesus' point doesn't make any sense if he doesn't. God does care for animals, and he cares even more for you. God loves you, and God created you on purpose also, and God wants you to be a part of the age to come. And so let me encourage you to live now in view of the age to come, and if there's anything we can help you do to get your life right with the Lord and to make sure that you're living for him, please let that be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.